Do not kill them, otherwise my people will forget. By your power, make them homeless wanderers and bring them down, Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths and the word of their lips, let them be caught in their pride. They utter curses and lies. Consume them in fury. Consume them until they are gone. Then people will know throughout the earth that God rules over Jacob. And they return at evening, snarling like dogs and prowling around the city. They scavenge for food. They growl if they are not satisfied. But I will sing of your strength and will joyfully proclaim your faithful love in the morning. For you have been a stronghold for me, a refuge in my day of trouble. To you, my strength, I sing praises because God is my stronghold, my faithful God. This is the word of the Lord.
If you do have a Bible, a physical one, or in your notes, or the app, or whatever, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. And so, as I was preparing this message, I was asking the Lord, what do you want our people to hear this morning as we open up the Word, as we try to expound it and just to see what God has for us? And I was always in this mindset of like, what do you want us to hear, Lord? What do you want us to hear? And I actually heard the Lord say, actually, this is what I want you to hear first. And I was confronted with this reality that I I don't have it all together. And I actually struggled with this passage because there were things that came up and revealed in my soul that I was like, oh yeah, I've struggled with that. I've repented of that. And so this morning, we're going to embark on a journey through 1 Samuel 18 and 19. And maybe the things are going to come up that are might touch a nerve. And don't worry, it touched my nerve. And it really was confronted. And so the thing and the reality that I was confronted with was basically, I don't like to be exposed. I spent my whole entire life trying to cover up my shame, trying to cover up my guilt, trying to even put on a good face and say, hey, even though I am walking with the Lord, there are still things that I don't want to be exposed with. I don't want people to know certain things. I don't want people to know that I don't know what I'm doing, or I don't want people to know that I still struggle with this sin or this sin. And so I was just shocked with this reality that I don't like being exposed. And so this morning, we're going to look at how Saul was exposed in the end. And we're going to look specifically how Saul's jealous feelings and emotions just ravaged him. And it had spiraled him out of control. And so I don't know, when was the last time, you don't have, these are all rhetorical questions. I actually remind my students often, hey, these are rhetorical questions. You don't have to answer these. But when was the last time you were jealous of something or someone? When was the last time you saw, maybe you're a mother in this room, and the last time you saw a mom and you were like, oh, her kids seem to have it more together than my kids. Or maybe you're a dad in this room and you were at a place of work or in your life, and you saw someone gaining recognition or praise, or maybe someone even got promoted and you're like, what about me? And so these are the thoughts and the feelings that are coming up through this passage in particular. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 18, I want to remind us of where we are at and where we're going. And so before I continue, I want to remind us what Scripture says. And so it's very easy to go to New Testament and say, hey, the New Testament is practical. Like I could easily draw out an implication and a principle and say, oh, that's how I apply it to my life. And so we must actually view the lens in which we view 1 Samuel 18 and 19 is actually through the lens of what Jesus says. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus says this. He's on the road to Emmaus. He's resurrected from the dead. He's talking to his disciples, and he tells them this. He told them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And so this is the lens in which we should view 1 Samuel 18 and 19. Where can we find Jesus? Now, it's easy to maybe have a moralistic sort of thing where it's say, hey, just do this or do this better. But we must view this scripture in the lens of which Jesus tells us to, that everything, the law, the prophets, are all and point back to Jesus so that he can fulfill them. So let us find Jesus together this morning. 1 Samuel 18, and there's some more context that we need that's helpful for us. And we read this last week. 1 Samuel 15 says this. Samuel replied to Saul, "I will not return with you because you rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." When Samuel turned to go, Saul grabbed the corner of his robe and it tore. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingship of Israel away from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." So this is the stage for 1 Samuel 18 and 19. This is the stage that Saul, his kingdom has been torn away from him. Everything that he loved, everything that he longed for, all his desires have been torn from him, and God says, "I'm giving it to someone better than you." And so we will see that God is orchestrating all these events for the purpose of giving the kingdom to someone better than Saul. So now let us read 1 Samuel 18, 1 through 5 says this. When David had finished speaking with Saul, Jonathan was bound to David in close friendship and loved him as much as he loved himself. Saul kept David with him from that day on and did not let him return to his father's house. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as much as his house. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as much as himself. Then Jonathan removed the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his military tunic, his sword, his bow, his belt. David marched out with the army and was successful in everything Saul sent him to do. Saul put him in command of the fighting men, which pleased all the people and Saul's servants as well. So the first thing we see, the first response, and that's all this morning is about, is our response. And the first thing is we see is the response of the righteous. Jonathan is a righteous man, and we see how he responds when David is beginning to get praise and adoration and accolades. We see that he humbly acknowledges and embraces the Lord's anointed. This is David. David is the Lord's anointed. He is the Messiah figure. He is the one that is bringing, that God is going to bring salvation through Israel against the enemies. And this is significant. This should just make us pause and actually understand what is going on here. Is Jonathan, who is Jonathan? He is the crown prince. He is someone that has all the authority. He is the rightful heir to the king. The kingdom that had just started with his father. It's not like this long list of kings that have come out from Saul. It is just in its beginning, its origins. Now, it wasn't guaranteed that Jonathan would actually ascend to the throne, but it was the most likely outcome. Why? He was the first in line. He was the firstborn, and he was a mighty warrior. He had already fought battles and won for the Lord and for Saul. And so he is here in this position of power, authority, of wealth, and he looks at his status, and it means nothing. He looks at himself with all the things that he has, all the authority, all the power, and he sees and he recognizes the Lord's anointed, and he says, that's him. That's the Lord's anointed right there. So he takes off his regalia. He takes off his crown prince clothes. He takes off his armor. He gives him his sword and his belt, and he gives it to the Lord's anointed. This royal dignitary strips himself and identifies with the soon-to-be king of Israel. And this is significant. Why? Well, we just had a coronation a little while, well, not the United States, but England just had a coronation a little while ago, right? Prince Charles waited how long? 70-something years to become king? It's a long time to wait. And it would be something like this, where Prince Charles says, you know what, I've waited 70 long years to be king. And he looks at this... I don't know, maybe you find some commoner off the streets. And he says, hey, I know I'm in line to be king. Why don't you become king? Like, that's just so crazy and ridiculous. Like, we wouldn't expect Prince Charles to do this. We wouldn't even do this ourselves. And this is why it's just so mind-boggling just to understand that David is a poor boy, a commoner, of no esteem, of no family, like anything like that. I mean, would you demote yourself at work? Would you be like, hey, I need a demotion, and this other guy needs to actually be promoted? Or this, like, I don't know, like, in my brain, like, that would be very hard for me to be like, ah, I need to be demoted, and this person needs to be promoted. You see, Jonathan gives up his kingdom, and he identifies with the Lord's anointed. He recognizes the Lord's anointed. He humbly submits himself because he sees that God is with David. And Jonathan loves God, and he loves David. So there's an implication here. We could say, be a better friend. I could say, men, you should find a friend like Jonathan. Or you should be a friend like Jonathan. But we must view through the lens of what Jesus says here. And through this lens of Christ being promised and fulfilled, we see that Jonathan is making a covenant with David. He's giving up his throne, his kingdom. He's submitting himself. And he's not making a like promise to be BFFs. He's not, this covenant is not being, hey, best friends forever. We're just gonna be in this. His promise is that they're gonna be faithful to one another despite what is about to transpire. They're gonna be so faithful that if anyone breaks their promise, their covenant promise, that bloodshed will have to happen. Someone's gonna have to die. And so this covenant is a strong word. It's the same word that's used when God covenants with his people. And the word is hesed, this covenantal, unbreakable love for one another. And it's an amazing picture of what? It's an amazing picture of Jonathan being redeemed. It's an amazing picture of Jonathan recognizing that God is in control and he is on the throne. And he recognizes that this is the Lord's anointed. It's an amazing picture of what it means to be reconciled to God. Luke 14 says this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jonathan is an example of what it means to be submissive to the Lord and his will and his reign and his rule. It's a beautiful picture of him giving up his kingdom and identifying with the King of Israel, the Lord's anointed. He responds with humility. And here's the rub for us, at least the rub for me. Don't we all have our own little kingdoms? Don't we all have things that we try to hold on to? We want to have glory. We want to have praise. We want to have honor. At least I do. We want to have these things. And the rub is that submitting to the Lord's anointed is actually giving up your kingdom, giving up your dreams, giving up your wants, giving up your desires. And you know what? It's so hard in this day and age. Why? Because we are in this cultural moment where we can't tell anybody to give up their selfish desires. Like, we actually want to praise and extol and say, man, you're just living your truth out. You're just being the truest version of yourself, the best version of yourself. And we extol that and praise that. And that is actually not the response of the righteous. The response of the righteous is to humbly submit ourselves, to give up our kingdoms, to give up our glory, whatever we have or might think we have. And it's not to live your truth or to express the best version of yourself. It's to humbly submit to the Lord's anointed, knowing that he is the rightful king and heir and that he sits on the throne reigning right now. The response of the righteous is to give up self-glory, self-rule. And we respond rightly to King Jesus. And this is a beautiful picture of how we should respond to the Lord's anointed. And I don't think it blows my mind as I was reading this. I was like, there's no way someone would respond like that. There's no way Jonathan would be like, I don't want to be prince. Here you go. Here's the kingdom. There's no way. And I looked at that and I was like, why is he responding like this? And it's a gift of faith. It's literally, there's nothing inside of us that would want to say, oh, here's my power, here's my authority, strip myself of everything so someone else can become greater. It's literally a gift of faith. It's literally a miraculous work where God has transformed Jonathan and his desires and his love, that he recognizes the Lord's anointed and responds to the Lord's anointed. I do want to address something for us men, though, because there is a rightful implication here. It's not the sole purpose, but the implication here for us, and this makes me feel uncomfortable saying this, and maybe it might be feel uncomfortable for you. Do you read the language here? He made a covenant with him. He stripped himself of all his regalia. He covenanted with David. He, another version, knit together. His souls were knit together. There's a deep intimacy here. There's a deep love for another fellow, a fellow human being. And this makes us feel uncomfortable because I like the principle and the idea of deep friendships. I love it. I agree with it. I would say, yes, we need to have friends like this. Yes, we need to have this intimacy. But as I was confronted with this, my lack of willingness to actually engage in this deep intimacy was evident. Because this is not just like getting together with a bunch of guys and being like, hey, let's talk about, I don't know, sports or cars or music. Don't talk to me about music. I don't know anything about music. Or anything. And we classify that as something that is fellowship, of meaningful, you know, friendship. And that's not what's happening here. There's a covenantal love. There's a deep sense of we are bound together and we will weep together. We will mourn together. We will rejoice together. We will be there for one another. And that kind of freaks me out, at least freaks me out a little bit. Do I have those type of friendships? Do I have those type of intimacies with other, even men, that I would know that they would be able to pray for me or weep with me or confront me in my sin, call me to have remorse and to change and to repent. I don't know. Maybe you have those relationships and that's praise God for that, but maybe you don't. And in our society, I think it's even harder for us to do that, but it's something that's implied for this particular passage. So let's continue on. In verse 6, we see that the righteous respond to the Lord's anointed by humbly submitting themselves, by acknowledging the Lord's anointed, and then we see Saul. Oh, good old Saul. Verse 6, as the troops were coming back, when David was returning from killing the Philistine, the women came out from all the cities of Israel to meet King Saul, singing and dancing with tambourines, with shouts of joy, with three-string instruments. As they danced, the women sang, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Saul was furious and resented this song. They credited tens of thousands to David, he complained, but they only credited me with thousands? What more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul watched David jealously from that day forward. So we have his son responding, humbly acknowledging the Lord's anointed, his Messiah. And then we have Saul responding with jealousness, with this, I can't believe they're praising David. Now, I want to mention one thing. The state, do you see the spiritual state of Israel in this passage? Do you see the spiritual state where they're coming, David's coming back from striking the Philistine. They're responding and they're praising Saul and David. So this is evidence that Saul has done a poor job of actually being God's king to Israel. He's done a poor job of expounding the law, of being a good spiritual, in a sense, mentor for them. And so the state of Israel is not what it should be. And it's evident. That's why Saul's kingdom is being torn from him, because he has been rebellious and hasn't listened to God. But the response of Saul is his continued desire for glory. This is the response of the wicked, our continued desire for self-glory. Jealous, envy, fear, all responses of Saul and his kingdom being torn from him. Now, this he wasn't supposed to take this like as a literal song of like, oh, David's done 10,000s. David struck down one Philistine giant. Saul has won many battles. Saul wasn't supposed to take it like this, but when you're so inward focused, when you're so focused on your own kingdom and your own self-glory, that's all you could see. And you see other people around you being like, oh, that he's in for me. He has it out for me. She has it out for me. And you're just so consumed inward that we can't see actually what the Lord's doing or what other things might be happening. And here's the rub here. Before I throw shade, that's a term that some of the young people use. Before I throw shade on Saul and say, man, get your act together. Why are you responding like a little child? Like he's having a temper tantrum. He's pouting. He's like, why is David getting all this praise? Why is he getting all this recognition? And we would be like, Saul, stop it. But Saul sees his kingdom slipping away. So I actually empathize. I don't have a kingdom, sorry. But I have my self kingdom. But I don't have this kingdom slipping away, but I empathize with him, because what he was doing is he was clinging to authority. He was clinging to any power that he had, any control over his life. He was clinging to it, and he didn't want to let it go. He sees his servant, David, a poor commoner. His servants love him. His son loves him. We're going to see in a few moments that his daughter loves him. The people love him, and he sees his kingdom being taken from him. He sees that the Lord is with David. He recognizes this, and he sees that this servant begins to get more praise and accolades and love and adoration. And how would I respond in that moment? And so how would I respond if I had a peer or a friend or whoever beginning to get more praise and recognition and honor? I'll tell you how I responded. I responded like a baby. I responded like a little toddler. I threw a temper tantrum. I was confronted with this reality about a year and a half ago when I had a great friend who had worked in my ministry, who was served as a small group leader, who was a faithful man of God. He gets, we have an opening at our, this is a previous church that I worked at. We had an opening. He gets this position as middle school pastor. We're supposed to be working hand in hand, side by side with one another. I get to work with one of my closest friends. But then I saw that he began to get more recognition. He began to get more praise. And this guy is a smart dude. He's thoughtful. He is well versed in speaking. He is in depth in his knowledge of God's word. And I became jealous. And the jealousness didn't just be like, oh, okay, you know, I wish I had what he had. No, it took root. And it took root to bitterness. And it took root to where I began to actually put him at arm's length. And so once what was a close friendship I began to see him as a threat to my kingdom. I began to see him as a threat to glory or honor or praise. And I was pouting. And instead of helping this guy who has never been in ministry before, I said, good luck, man. And I just threw him to the wolves and didn't offer any help. And I was confronted with this reality that, oh, wow, I am jealous. And I've been jealous my whole entire life of people, of people getting praise and recognition and honor and glory, because I was so consumed with myself. And I wish it would have gone away when I became a Christian and Christ was, you know, king of my life, but it still has infiltrated into my mind where I take the focus off who rightly deserves all praise, glory, and honor, and I put it on myself. And I was even confronted with this reality this week as I was preparing the sermon. I hated the thoughts that I was having where I was taking the recognition and the praise of Christ and putting it on myself. I didn't like what was happening in my heart and in my mind. Thankfully, someone called me out and I repented. Thankfully, someone said, hey, what you're doing is actually not loving. It's actually not Christian. And I repented, and that's what we must do. We must repent of our jealous feelings, because you know what jealousy reveals? It reveals just how fearful we all are. It reveals that we want to hold on to whatever kingdom, whatever power, whatever authority that we might have, and we will do whatever it takes to continue in that. We will do whatever it takes to hold on to that. Where do you experience your deepest bouts of jealousness? Where do you experience feelings of this? When you recognize maybe some of these feelings, how do you feel when others gain recognition or praise? Do you join in, or do you sulk like me and Saul? So how do we kill jealousness? How do we kill these feelings? We kill it with the gospel. I could implore you to say, stop being jealous. It's not going to work. We're still going to have these jealous feelings. We're still going to be maybe looking at other people with kind of with an eye, how Saul did. We have to kill it with the gospel. We have to kill it that we have to understand what the gospel is. And that's why the gospel is the power to save and it's the power to sanctify. It's both. We need the gospel to save us from our sins, but we need the gospel to actually sanctify us. And the gospel sanctifies us by helping us kill these feelings of jealousness. It helps us kill these feelings because we recognize that we are not saved by our own doing. We realize that we can do nothing to make God love us more, and we can do nothing to make God love us less. Our approval, our self-worth is found in Christ. We are justified by faith, not faith plus something else, not faith that I have to do something to attain this recognition or this praise. It's the gospel kills it because we recognize the object of our faith is Jesus. And we submit humbly to him. And then we can do what Romans chapter 12, verse 10 says. We outdo one another with honor. Because of the gospel, we can look at one another and be like, oh, I want to honor you more than myself. Oh no, I want to honor this person. I want to honor this person. I just want to go out and honor everyone because of the gospel. I'm only approved because of what Christ has done. And Saul didn't understand this. Jonathan did, but Saul did not. So are we going to read the next, 40-something verses together? No. I would implore you to go read it because we spent plenty of time on the first 9 verses of chapter 18. And this is the problem with the narrative. You want to talk about all this sort of stuff. But basically what happens, Saul becomes more and more envious, more and more jealous of David. He sees that the Lord is with David and that his kingdom is being slipped away. And he hatches these plans like, ooh, I don't have to kill David. I'm going to have David marry my daughter. She'll be a snare. David will go fight the Philistines. And you know what? His luck is going to run out because he can only fight the Philistines so much. And eventually he's going to die. What? And then they finally settle on, okay, David, you're going to marry my daughter. And he says, nope, you ain't going to marry my oldest daughter. I'm going to give her to someone else. And then he finds out that Michal loves David, loves him, is enamored with him. And so he says, ha, this is my opportunity. I'm going to put a snare in David's life and he's going to go fight the Philistines and he's going to die. So he marries Michal and David. And you know what? David is pleased with this. And God is in the background orchestrating all these events. David is becoming a part of the royal family so he can take the throne. All these things are working out together. And David only has to bring back 100 Philistine foreskins. Do you want to talk about that one? I don't know. That was the bride price. And David was a poor man. He couldn't pay anything. So Saul says, why don't you go kill 100 Philistines, get their foreskins, bring them to me. David says, okay. And he kills 200 and brings back 200 foreskins. I wish I could draw out some implications for the 200 and the 100 and all that sort of stuff, but we're just going to continue. How about that? First Samuel 19, verse 1. Saul, instead of having someone else kill him, he says, let's kill him ourselves. First Samuel 19:1 says, Saul ordered his son Jonathan and all his servants to kill David. He's becoming more bold in his attempts to get rid of David. He's becoming more enraged that David is going to get the throne. He's more just vicious. And so he's like, all right, let's kill him. And then Jonathan goes to Saul and says, hey, do you remember what this great salvation that the Lord worked through David? Do you remember that? So Saul and David are reconciled. So David comes back into his presence and they're good for a while. And like, what is the first conversation? He's like, hey, I know I've tried to kill you and all this sort of stuff, but welcome back into my presence and the kingdom. I don't know, it might have been super awkward. But David responded and he humbly submitted himself because David knew the king at that time, the authority was Saul. So all this is transpiring. Saul tries to kill David again. David leaves. David goes to his house. Saul sends people to his house. Michal says, hey, you need to leave, go through the window, and all that. And so David finally flees to Samuel in Ramah. Ramah? Yeah. And this is where we're going to conclude this morning. We're going to see the state of Saul. 1 Samuel 19, verse 23 through 24. So he went to Naioth in Ramah. The Spirit of God also came on him. And as he walked along, he prophesied until he entered. Saul then removed his clothes and also prophesied before Samuel. He collapsed and lay naked all that day and all that night. That is why they say, is Saul among the prophets? So we have Saul, he hears of David, and he sends all these messengers to get David, and all these messengers start prophesying. All these messengers start praising God for who he is, and rightfully sits on the throne. And Saul here is responding, and the response of the wicked is, leaves us exposed and full of shame. Do you see how Saul is lying there? He's trying to hold on to his kingdom, and God's saying, kind of like, are you serious? Like, I'm sitting on the throne. I am in charge. I am ruling and reigning, and you think you could, like, do something to, not have my anointed sit on the throne? He's like, come on, man. You're kind of crazy. But you see this imagery here? Do you see where his wicked response? Do you see where his jealous feelings, his holding on to his kingdom leaves him? It leaves him naked, exposed. And I don't know about you, but if you're naked and exposed, I would feel there was feelings of some sort of shame. Like I said, we like to cover up our exposure. But it wasn't always like that. Genesis 2:25, but the man and his wife were naked and yet felt no shame. As you see, in right relationship, in perfect relationship with God, there is no shame, there is no guilt. But what happened is our parents wanted to be like God. So we broke the perfect relationship that was supposed to be everlasting communion with God because we wanted to rule. We wanted to have the glory. We wanted to have the praise and the honor. And what happens to Adam and Eve? Genesis 3, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And what did they do when they are in the presence of God and they're naked and they're ashamed? They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You see, our need for glory and recognition, to be praised as gods, little gods, the need to govern our lives and not to have some external authority telling us what to do, did not leave our parents and does not leave us with more power, more comfort, more peace, more authority. It leaves us like Saul, exposed, naked, shameful. I hate this thought of being exposed. And I know maybe you do too. But here's the beauty of the gospel. Here's the beauty of what God has done in Christ. Saul is lying there naked, shameful, exposed. And then we get to the very end of this book, well, not the book, the Bible. And in Revelation chapter 3, the Bible is very clear. We don't stay in this state. We don't have to stay in this natural state of being exposed. We don't have to stay in this state of being in shame and in guilt. Because who provided garments for Adam and Eve? God did. The blood-stained garments covered their shame and their nakedness. And then we see Jesus. Revelation chapter 3. For you say, I'm rich, and I have become wealthy and need nothing. And you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you may be rich, white clothes, so that you may be dressed, and your shameful nakedness not be exposed, and ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be zealous and repent. See, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. You see, we don't have to stay in this state of being exposed. We don't have to stay in the state of being full of shame and full of guilt. You see, Jesus gives us unstained clothes to cover up our nakedness, our exposure. And this is such a beautiful picture of what Jesus has done. It's a beautiful picture for Christians and non-Christians. It's a picture that the response of the righteous and the wicked is to see King Jesus for who he really is, the Lord's anointed. Because David is the Lord's anointed, and he's a point and he's a type saying, this is what I'm going to do with my son, Jesus. He's going to take away your shame and your guilt. He's going to give you unblemished clothes. And it's not because of your righteousness. It's not because of what you've done. It's not because of what you deserve. It's actually because you are self, we are want glory and self-glory and praise and adoration. And despite that, despite all our attempts to cover up our shame and our guilt, he clothes us. And it's pure and it's righteous. And because of the blood spilled on the cross, because of the wrath of God being poured out on Christ, our shame and our nakedness is no more. What is our response for the righteous and the wicked? Repent. Christian, if you're a Christian in this room, repent. If you aren't a Christian, do you see the beautiful Savior? Do you see that he covers up and he will not allow you to be exposed, and all you have to do is repent? You could be like Saul and you can continue to live your life trying to cover up your exposure, trying to cover up your shame and your guilt, but it will not work. Repent and confess and throw yourself at the mercy of God, and he will save you. And if you're a Christian, this is our Savior, and this is the one that will actually bring about sanctification. This is the one, he is our anointed one, and he will kill the pride and the jealous feelings and whatnot. So how will you respond to the Lord's anointed? Will you pray with me? God, I become more and more enamored and in love with what you have done in Christ. That we can dine with you. We can eat with you. We can be supplied and nourished and fed because you are the object of our faith. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Anointed One. So God, I pray that you will help us not. It's easy to say, help us not to be like Saul. Or help us to be more like Jonathan or David. But God, our natural state is to lie exposed. And you have covered up that exposure. And it's nothing that we could have done to earn. It's nothing we could have done to clothe ourselves. So God, you must do a work, and you must be recognized. And God, help us to humbly submit to your kingship, to your lordship, to your rule. And that's only done through you and by you. So we thank you for this. In your name, amen.